Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, when it comes to the end times, specifically Christ's return, there can be two very harmful, yet what I think are common, reactions to Christ's return. The first, and I would say this is this happens a lot, especially maybe to newer believers or believers that are immature, but they become fearful, and they live in a way that causes them to make horrible decisions. And they really just live in a way that makes them live that in a way that the Lord doesn't want us to live, right? We see that some Christians, they're building their bunkers, they're doing this, they're doing that. Maybe they're fearful the Lord's going to return because they're still involved in this sin. And, you know, as their mom told them growing up, you want to be caught doing that when Jesus comes back. So they're fearful. And that's obviously a big problem. Another harmful yet common reaction towards Christ's return in the church is apathy. We can be apathetic towards his return and really just live as it does not change anything in our lives. Or live as if it has no bearing upon what the Lord desires for us. We'll say, well, yeah, I know he's returning, but it doesn't really bother me because he's going to work all that out and, you know, he'll figure it out. We're going to see this morning, no man knows the day or the hour, so why should I bother with it? As we've been looking at the second coming of Christ, we've also talked about how I think it's one of the most, it is a pillar, it is a necessary doctrine. It's not one of the doctrines we can kind of disagree on or throw out. The second coming of Christ, we can disagree on how he comes back, but we can't disagree on if he's coming back. He is coming back. And yet it's probably one of the most, you know, the doctrines in the church that the church seems to ignore the most. Because we just think, well, that's the future. We're worried about the now. But when we understand what he is coming to accomplish, we should find that the best reaction is not apathy, obviously. It's certainly not fear. But the best reaction is holy living, holy conduct. That's what Peter is going to be going over with us this morning. Look back at verse 10, and we'll read it again. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, Peter says, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, it's a theme not mentioned very often in the New Testament. In fact, I think it's only mentioned four times, and actually this is the last time it is mentioned in that phrasing, the day of the Lord. But it has a lot of mentions in the Old Testament. It's a very common theme found throughout the Old Testament. In fact, it's found most commonly throughout the prophetic books, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the minor prophets, although they're not very minor, they're just shorter, the shorter prophets, if you will. But this theme of the day of the Lord. Now, throughout the Old Testament, it deals with coming judgment. And many times it could have a dual fulfillment to it. And what I mean by dual fulfillment is that it had a fulfillment in the present time, the day of the Lord, or judgment coming upon, whether it was Israel or Jerusalem or a specific city or a specific nation. But it could also have a dual fulfillment for a future time. We see that very common throughout the Old Testament. Certainly the prophets, many of them, speaking to the coming judgment of Babylon coming into Israel, and taking them over. or Assyria or the Persians. But some of the themes and some of the things that they mention about this day of the Lord has its fulfillment also in the future. And typically any time it's mentioned in the Old Testament, it's pretty heavy. There's really not a lot of hope for anyone that hears it. It's judgment is coming, get ready. It was almost always, and I say almost because not always, but almost always, a warning of upcoming judgment to the people that the prophet was speaking to. However, in the New Testament, though it's only mentioned a handful of times, the New Testament, the tone shifts a little bit. There's still the warning, like we see here, right? Peter, we can see in this verse 10, when he's talking about the day of the Lord, it's not happy-go-lucky, I can't wait to get there. The day of the Lord is still pretty heavy, it's talking about judgment, but in the whole context of the day of the Lord, when it's mentioned in the New Testament, we see there's also a little bit of hope for those that are in Christ Jesus. Because now that in the New Testament, now they're on the other side of the cross, and Jesus has preached on his coming again. And even when he preached to his disciples, he preached to his disciples both a warning and hope of his return. It's the same with the rest of the New Testament writers. Yes, they talked about Christ's second coming and the judgment he was bringing, but he also talked a lot about the hope that it brings for those in Christ. Now, Peter explains this day, the day of the Lord, in similar ways to the rest of the Bible, but in some ways a little bit more detail. The first thing that he says is that it'll be like a thief in the night. Something we've probably heard much before. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, Paul actually says the same thing. He says, "For you yourselves know perfectly," and again he's going to use the same phrase, "you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." It's almost like they were copying each other's homework. And one thing actually I love about Peter is, and we looked at this with Peter before when we looked at his first letter, and now we're looking at his second letter, is most of us know that Peter was an unlearned fisherman. Right? He didn't go to the rabbinic school of theology. In fact, in the book of Acts, we have this moment where Peter and the other apostles are preaching about the Old Testament to the religious leaders, and they're looking around at each other. Did he take your class? I don't remember seeing him in seminary. How do these unlearned men know so much about the Bible? And throughout his letters, we actually see him, anytime he has a point, he doesn't just say it, although I would go on to say that really all of the New Testament writers don't just say it. They always use the Old Testament scripture to back it up. But I've loved that about Peter. He focuses on scripture and how everything he says, he points back to it. But it's also interesting even here, and we'll find this actually at the end of this chapter, when he talks about his brother Paul, he uses the teachings of Paul and he sets them as the same thing. So, because the reason I bring that up is there are many who say, well, yeah, but I can understand the Old Testament being scripture. It's been that way for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. But the New Testament, like, well, who came up with that? Well, we find in the New Testament people equating letters written by Paul and others as scripture themselves, to hold them to the same light as the Old Testament. In fact, we see that at the very beginning of this letter, when Peter tells them that they're to look to the things that at the beginning of this chapter, he says, "The things that were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." You can find that in verse 2 of chapter 3. He equates both the same with the same kind of authority. So he says here that the day of the Lord will be like a thief in the night, which is what they really got from Matthew 24, verse 27. Jesus says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." It'll be quick. It'll be sudden. It won't be a day that we know. As we saw last week, when Peter was describing the day of the Lord. He says it's going to be like the days of Noah. People will be eating and drinking and marrying and just living their lives. It's not going to be like this thing of like, oh, I can tell, like, we've only got like 3 months left. I better get my life in order. I better not live for the world anymore. No, but just like with Noah, it just started to rain. It started to rain. The earth opened up. The springs from the earth opened up, and the whole earth was flooded. Not a man was able to escape except those found in the ark. So the coming of the day of the Lord, it will be like a thief in the night. A time when we're not expecting. Although, as we're going to see, I think we should always be expecting it. But Peter's really speaking to the rest of the world. And then at the end of this verse, Peter gets very descriptive about what the day of the Lord will look like. He says it'll be like a great noise and fervent heat. Now, the picture of the great noise is actually a picture of like crackling fire. You know, I don't know about you, and I'm loving how it's getting cooler out, so we can actually have, you know, bonfires and fires at the house or something like that. But I love, you know, when you put on a new log and it just makes that crackling noise like Rice Krispies in the morning. You know, as a kid, you'd listen to it. Is it speaking to me? You guys didn't do that? All right. Explains a lot about me, I guess. But he says it's like a crackling fire and great fire that's going to come upon the earth. Right? He says the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that in it will be burned up. Now that phrase burned up at the end of this verse, there's some disagreement on what it exactly means. Taken at our English translation face value, we could just say, okay, it's just going to be burned to a crisp. Total annihilation, right? You throw something in the fire, it just burns and burns and burns till there's nothing left. The word that Peter uses here actually is could also be translated. It's not that this is an improper translation, but it could also be translated as a purifying word, where something is revealed. Right? Paul talks about how our works at the end of the age will be burned up, and anything that's wood, hay, and stubble will just burn. But those things that were built on precious gold and silver and precious stones, well, they're purified in the fire. And if you take silver and you're trying to purify it, there's all these impurities in it, you put it in the fire, the impurities will melt out, and what you're left with is exactly what you're looking for, the pure silver. Now, to be quite frank, there's not a lot that hinges on the gospel or anything on whether what side you want to think about or what side is right or wrong. I just bring it up because some translations have it burned up. Some translation says it'll be revealed. And last thing I want is people to think that they've got different Bibles. You know, anytime there's a translation, you're never going to have a perfect translation. We have a lot of people who do a lot of good work to translate as best that they can. But regardless, what we do see, whether it's total annihilation or whether it's purifying, we see judgment. No one can read this section and say, well, you know what, it doesn't sound like judgment's really coming. There will be judgment. Well, look at verse 11. Peter's going to continue. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, gone away with, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, here is the reason the day of the Lord is so important to the believer. I would say it's one reason why the second coming of the Lord is such an important doctrine. I think our future dictates our present. Now, the world likes to tell us our past dictates our present. As believers, we know that's not the case, because if that was the case, then we all would still be dead in our sins. If it was our past that dictated our present. Someone else's past has dictated our present. Right, Jesus. But I think more importantly for the believer, our future helps us dictate and show us exactly how we should live. See, sometimes we can focus so much on the minuscule details of the end times that we can miss what it's supposed to do in us. You know, people want to fight about who the Antichrist is. People want to fight about what this imagery in Revelation or Daniel or Ezekiel is. People want to be investigators into every little thing about the end times and the tribulation. Were those Apache helicopters? Are those warheads? Are those, you know, what are these things? And we completely miss the whole point of Jesus telling his disciples that I'm coming back. And it's that point is that it's supposed to spur us on to live for the Lord. Not just live for the Lord, but as he says here, in holy conduct and godliness. He says, because Christ is coming back, and because all of the things of this earth are going to be dissolved, burned up, what manner of persons ought you to be? This is a little bit of an exhortation, but also a little bit of a correction that Peter is giving here. He's asking everyone who's listening to examine their life. He says, since you know Christ is coming back, since you know this world is just going to be dissolved one day, how should you be living? The question you need to ask yourself is, am I living in holy conduct and godliness with my eyes on the return of the Lord? How often do we live for the things of this world that are set to be destroyed? Another question to ask yourself, does your life and conduct reflect that Christ is coming soon in judgment? I think one of the best ways we can be ineffective in our preaching and in our ministries and anytime we want to share the gospel, you know, sharing the gospel is telling them that you deserve judgment that Christ has taken on for you. But if you yourself are living as if that judgment didn't matter, there's not going to be a lot of power in your message. Now, I firmly believe the Word of God is more powerful than the messenger of God, thankfully. But as Peter is mentioning here, if you're a believer here this morning and you know these things are so, and again, the second coming of Christ is not a doctrine we can disagree on. It's happening. If you don't believe in the second coming of Christ, your salvation might be at stake. Because what are you hoping for? You're hoping on things of this earth, which Christ did not promise us. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If we say we believe in it, then our lives need to reflect it. Right? Even Jesus, when at the end of his ministry here on earth, as he's died and rose again, he's about to ascend to the Father, he's telling his disciples, like, I'm going to go now. And they're like, no, please don't. He says, no, I'm going to come back for you guys. Don't worry. But I'm going to come back. And in the meantime, this is what you need to do. You need to go and make disciples of all the earth. And in fact, Jesus has many parables about this thing. Right? He has the parable of the master who leaves, and he leaves talents with each of his servants, right? And there's one servant who gets one talent, one servant who gets five talents, another servant who gets 10 talents. And we know from the story, the guy who had 10 talents, well, he doubled it. Good on him. He knew the master was coming back. He wanted to be faithful while the master was gone. Same with the servant with 5 talents. But the servant with 1 talent, well, he was not faithful. And he buried it. And when the master returned, he goes, oh, master, I know how shrewd you are. And I didn't want, you know, I was too scared to lose the 1 talent you gave me. And so I buried it in the earth. Here it's back. I haven't done anything with what you've given me. And he called him a wicked and unfaithful servant. He knew the master was coming back. He knew that. And as we opened up today, he lived in fear of the return. While the others, they knew the master was faithful, and they said, I need to be faithful. What manner of conduct should I have while the master is gone? And it's the same for us. Well, looking at verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So again, he's continuing that question of how we should look. And he says part of our lives looking like we believe in the coming of the Lord is actually looking to his coming. Looking and hastening the coming of the day of God. Paul in Titus 2 verses 11 through 15. He says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." And then he says to Titus, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." He goes, because Christ has saved us and promised us and given us this hope, well, this is how we should live. And we should look, as he says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, again, I've mentioned how we can disagree on exactly how the Lord returns, on the circumstances around it. However, and there has been much disagreement throughout church history on what it will look like, but one thing is certain, the faithful church of church history, one thing is always true with it. From the first apostles until today, they live with the doctrine of the imminency of the return of Christ. As we saw before, we don't think that the Lord is slack concerning his promise. We don't think we know when it's going to happen, but we know it's happening soon. And we live according to that knowledge. There's a lot of doctrines out there that will teach that we don't have to live in the imminency of the return. Because, you know, either A, they've got it figured out, right? We just had that last month where some quote-unquote false prophet, well, he's not a quote-unquote false prophet, he's a false prophet out of South Africa, said the rapture was going to happen on, I think it was September 23rd or 24th. So I guess we missed it, sorry. Every 90s Christian kid's worst nightmare, missing the rapture. We missed it. Oh, bummer. But we know that no one knows the day or the hour. Or sometimes they preach a doctrine that says, and they can even use this verse where Peter talks about hastening the coming of the day of God. They use and say, well, we have to get the earth ready for God. He's waiting on us. Again, you can read this verse and might ask yourself, how can I hasten the day of the Lord? Again, does Peter mean that the timing of the day of the Lord is up to us? But we have to first understand that God is not waiting on us to return. His first coming, he wasn't depending. He wasn't down there saying, you know, I really hope that, you know, Mary and Joseph, like, just don't sleep together beforehand. Like, I really hope they don't do that. I really hope that, you know, the time in Israel, I really hope that Israel will be ready for his return. If not, then we'll wait a few years. His first coming was not set upon the timing of man. His second coming surely is not set upon the timing of man. As Jesus says in Matthew 24:36, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So, two things. No one knows the day or the hour. Anyone who tells you they know, you say, well, you're either contradicting the Bible, you're just contradicting the Bible. There you go. That's good enough. But the other thing is that God does know when the day or the hour is. He's not waiting on us. If you're waiting on someone, that means you don't know. And I'm just really like hoping, and you know, got 5 minutes here, you know. I know that Peter just said a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day, but you know, God's up there saying it's starting to feel like 2,000 years, 3,000 years, 10,000 years. This is a little too long. No one knows, but God knows. We cannot dictate the timeline of God. Now here's the interesting, and this is found not just with his second coming, but our salvation and so many other things. But the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, the responsibility of man. Right, we can see that throughout. God is sovereign. He's going to do what he has declared he will do. But he chooses to use us and allow us to have that free will and that responsibility to be a part of that plan. And so here Peter is exhorting them to look and hasten the coming of the day of God. Why? How? Well, just by living with holy conduct, by preaching to the ends of the earth, not sitting on our hands, not living in fear, not living in apathy. Because as Peter mentions at the end of this verse, he continues that theme of fire and things dissolving, that not just the earth will pass away, but the heavens will be dissolved. So what happens after the heavens and earth are burned up? Again, as Christians, the first three verses we just read this morning, everything's going to burn. We need to live better. So where's the hope? Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, speaking of the church, of those believers, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The Lord's not just going to burn up in anger, but he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And notice again, as I mentioned, he's speaking to the we. He's speaking to the church. This is not a promise. This is not a hope for anyone outside the church. There's no backdoor entrance. In fact, Jesus has the parable of the wedding feast, right? And in the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus first invites all his friends, his wealthy, you know, invites all the wealthy friends, and they're like, nah, I'm good. And the servant comes back to the master and says, Master, no one's RSVP'd. Can't have a wedding feast without people, right? So then the master says, okay, we'll go into all the streets and invite anyone you can, and anyone who shows up will show up. And what they would do in those times is they would actually have wedding clothes, wedding garments that people would wear to these wedding feasts. And in this story, there's one person without the wedding garments. And the master goes up to him and says, well, how did you get in here? And the door was open. They let me in. I don't know. The master ends up throwing that person out because they didn't have the wedding garments. And what Jesus was pointing to is, if unless you have put on the righteousness of Christ, not your own righteousness, not your own works, not your own intellect, not another way to heaven, unless you've put on the righteousness of Christ, you will be kicked out of the wedding feast where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But for those who are found in Christ and have the wedding garments on, we have a new heaven and a new earth. Let's look at that, though, for a second. In Isaiah 65, you can turn with me there, or you can listen along. It's about near the center of your Bible. Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17, the Lord, through Isaiah, speaks about this new heaven and new earth. He says in verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. But the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the day be the days of my people. and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, thus says the Lord. Now, in Isaiah's, as I mentioned before, there's a lot of dual fulfillment in that. He's speaking, yes, to the future, because there's not a day where the lion and the lamb can sit, the wolf and the lamb can sit down together, or a baby lives to 100 years old. But there's other things in there where we see the Lord fulfills already some of those promises. Before we even call, he answers. But let's look now at Revelation 21. See, Revelation is often a book either people are afraid to read or they very easily misunderstand because they read way too much into it. One of the things that people will say about Revelation is it's a bummer. It's depressing. It's heavy. But they haven't gotten to the end. Revelation 21 is anything but a bummer or depressing or heavy. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Now, and this is John speaking of the vision he sees. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We can see a lot of parallels between Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21. Right, no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. Because that's what the Lord has built. We're not going to read it, but I'd encourage you to go back and read Genesis chapter 1 through about halfway through 2. That's about as good as it gets. That was the Lord's intent for creation. He intended so many good things. And he promises he'll bring it back again. Not because of our work. Not because we've asked him to. In fact, we've done the opposite, right? What happened when Christ came to this earth? Well, most of the earth said, get away. Most of the earth said, go and die. Most of the earth shouted, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon our hands and the hands of our children and their children. No, it was God's doing. It was God's plan and God's promise. Right? Just as he said to John at the end there in Revelation, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. No one comes before me. No one comes after me. And what I say I'll do, I'll do. If Christ says he's coming back, we have to believe it. There's no other choice for the believer. Because then what is your hope? Your hope is built on something here on this earth, whether you want to admit it or not. If your hope isn't Christ returning, it's built on this earth, and as Peter says, it's all going to burn up. it's all going to dissolve. It's going to be pointless. It's going to be worthless. Right? Think about all the people that have worked their lives for a company that ends up going bankrupt. What for? And that's often what we do here on this earth. We're working for a company that's just going bankrupt if we live for this world. So what manner of conduct, a manner of persons ought us to be? Well, in closing this morning, let me first address the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, as we've seen here in Revelation and also here in 2 Peter, there is no hope. You do have assurance, though. And that assurance is judgment. That assurance is that second death. That assurance is weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity. And you can live with that assurance if you'd like to. But as we read earlier in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You should know that the one who will judge you if you reject him desires that you repent and accept him. That's the assurance you have. You have assurance of judgment, but you should also have the assurance that if you repent this morning, he will gladly accept you. He by no means cast away any who come to him. But judgment is coming, and the things you live for are just going to dissolve. And now for the Christian, because we look to the coming of Jesus and the imminency of his return, well, we should have hope. We should have hope knowing that he's not letting us live in this world like this forever. He's going to renew all things. No more pain, no more suffering, no more death. But we also, because of that, have an exhortation to live in holy conduct, because the days are short and the days are evil. He is coming back soon. And so, Christian, don't live for the world that is just going to be burned up, but live for the world that is yet to come. Let your future determine your present, knowing that you have all eternity to live for the Lord. Because this is really the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is, yes, he saved us from our sins. He got us out of death into life. But the heart of the gospel is that Christ is never going to leave us nor forsake us, and he's coming back to renew us one day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for your gospel, your promise that will never return void. And so, Lord, I pray right now for the unbelievers here this morning. I pray they would repent and turn to you. Lord, because you desire that. And Lord, I pray for the believers here this morning. I pray if there's anything in our lives that we're living for that's just dissolving. Lord, even Newton in his second law of thermodynamics said that all matter is just deteriorating. Lord, we should be able to see that all things of this earth are just deteriorating. We shouldn't live for them, Lord. But help us live for you in holy conduct and in godliness. Show us each individually in our lives where we have areas where we need to be more godly and have holy conduct, Lord. And you give us the strength to do it. As we sang this morning, your strength is complete in our weakness. Your strength is made perfect in our weakness. Lord, let us just be able to hit our knees and confess our weakness to you, to live for you. Lord, and Lord, we pray Maranatha. Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.